The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
For us to sort of consider and begin our time, it's my conviction personally that all people struggle with sinful anger. And yes, that would include Christians. As Christians, we struggle with sinful anger. And the question is not if we have anger, it's just where is it? And how bad is it, perhaps? And maybe most importantly, are we aware of it? Usually, we like to cloak our anger using acceptable terms. Most of us who have some awareness in the church, generally speaking, are aware that to be in a rage or to be angry is an expression of sin or ungodliness. It's a reminder of sanctification needed. And therefore, for most of us, it would be too incriminating to confess and outright declare, I'm an angry person, or to tell someone, I'm mad at you. So we say things that are more mild. We convey our anger in more mild ways. We'll say, I'm annoyed, or I'm frustrated, or it's my pet peeve when you do that, or things like that. In the church, these are more culturally acceptable forms or ways of expressing our anger. And in Genesis chapter 4, in the life of Cain, we have a great picture of the nature of anger. And I'd like you to review this well-known account with me. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Look at it with me. Now the man, of course that's Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So two sons, Abel was a shepherd, and Cain was a farmer. Look now at verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Apparently, God had required a time, perhaps annually, of sacrifice. And God had stipulated that there would be a sacrificing of an animal. That was necessary. But Cain, for himself, was a tiller of the ground. So Cain thought he could bend the rules, and he gave a sacrifice from his own produce. Abel, on his part, offered up a slaughtered animal. As a shepherd, animals would have been readily available to Abel. And we see in verse 4, it says this, Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And apparently, in so doing, Abel obeyed the prescriptions given to him by the Lord, while Cain thought he could come up with a solution of his own, a solution that would have been more convenient for him. Unfortunately for Cain, it was not what God required. And therefore, the second half of verse 4 begins, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, and more importantly, was pleased with Abel. But as for Cain, God was not pleased with him nor his sacrifice. It would appear that Cain did not heed the prescriptions given to him regarding what would constitute as an acceptable sacrifice. He thought he could come up with his own solution. And so rather than trading with his brother for an animal, Cain offered up what he had. But man has never been in a place of dictating to God what is and what is not acceptable. God sets the terms of acceptable worship. Man does not get to invent his own. And as Cain needed to learn, man simply must close his mouth and submit to God. Nonetheless, we see the response of Cain in the second half of verse 5. It says, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And you can almost hear the protest in Cain's heart. It's not fair. Abel's a shepherd. He has livestock. Of course he can offer up a sacrificial lamb, but I'm a farmer. My livelihood is in the ground. It's the crops. Why is my offering not acceptable to you, O God? But the Lord just calmly addresses Cain's tantrum, and he sort of dismisses this emotional protest. Look what he says in verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." In other words, Cain, get over yourself. No injustice has occurred against you. You knew the conditions. Just respond rightly and you'll be fine. Repent now of your anger. Do what's right, or otherwise your sin will destroy you. But for Cain, sadly, his flesh would not be subdued at this point. So we see the deadly result in verse 8. Look at it there. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And you ask, well, what happened here? Well, why did he do this? Well, I think James, in the book of James, the epistle of James, provides a bit of commentary on this incident in general terms. James 4, 1 and 2 says this: "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source the pleasures that wage war in your members, the desires that are in your heart? You lust, you want something, and you do not get it, so you murder. You are envious, you desire, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So Cain wanted God to accept his sacrifice, but God said no. And so Cain did not get what he wanted, and therefore he lusted, he desired, and he did not have. So as James says, he committed murder. That simply is an explanation of what anger is. When we want something and we do not get it, we respond in anger. Anger is just an emotional response of protest. It's an emotional representation of a negative moral judgment that we have made in our minds and hearts. Something did not go the way we wanted it to go, so now we're angry. Anger is often, in relationships, a power play. It's a way of getting what we want. It's a tool of manipulation. We've been deprived of something that we believe we need or rightly deserve, so we respond in anger. And by acting out in anger, we intentionally punish others so that we can get what we want. It's sort of like saying, comply with my demands or you will feel my rage. Or if you don't comply, I'll raise my voice, I'll yell at you. Or if you don't give me what I want, I'm going to relationally distance myself from you. I'm going to be cold to you for a season so that you'll eventually cave and give me what I want. Until you submit to my demands, this is the way I'm going to treat you. And Cain tried this play with God, and it did not work. God is never moved by our selfish pity parties. And so Cain directed his anger elsewhere, and he slayed his brother. James again says, "You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder." This is exactly what Cain did, and as a result, God cursed Cain. For Cain, it was this uncontrolled desire that led to sinful anger, that led to the sin of murder, that led to a cursing from God, that led to a life of desolation and depression. So things just went from bad to worse for Cain, all because of Cain's desires were out of control, that he would not submit them to the Lord. He would not repent of his anger, and so it overtook him. And this, again, is why anger must be an area of concern for all of us. It's a dangerous emotion. Scripture has much to say about anger. Consider Proverbs 29:22. It says, "An angry man stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered man commits much sin." A hot-tempered man commits much sin. So anger leads to sin. James 1:20 warns, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." When you're angry, James cautions us that anger, the anger of man, does not achieve what pleases the Lord. It does not please him. It's not the righteousness of God. Therefore, we should be very slow to be angry. Solomon warned in Ecclesiastes 7:9, he said, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry." I'm sure you know some people like that who seem to be always eager to be angry. They like being angry. Solomon says, don't be that way. And he says, "For anger resides in the bosom of fools. Anger is something that's lodged in the chest of a fool. It's an act of folly. It's a sign of sinful moral depravity and deviancy. Proverbs 22, verse 24, warns that even about the dangers of associating with an evil or with an angry man, lest it spread to yourself. And all of these warnings in Scripture about anger make us somewhat surprised when we read in Ephesians 4, verse 26, which says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Be angry and do not sin." So this tells us it's very possible to be angry and yet not sin. This is what we call righteous anger. There is a category of life, the Bible reveals, there is such a thing as righteous anger. God, of course, himself expresses righteous anger. We saw it this morning in Psalm 90. Another example from the Psalms, Psalm 7, verse 11 states, God is a righteous judge. He's a God who has indignation every day. He's a God who has anger every day. That's our God. God's anger is, of course, always perfectly righteous. And according to Ephesians 4:26, we see that man can have a form of that righteous anger as well. And it's been my personal experience that there's always a temptation to label our anger, or my anger, as righteous anger, when in reality, usually it's not the case. It's just sinful anger. Now, of course, we want to justify and explain away our anger, so we're always tempted to describe or define our anger as righteous anger. But nonetheless, a category does exist. It's possible for a man or a woman to express righteous anger. Pastor Robert Jones has written a very helpful book on the topic of just a biblical view of anger. His book is called Uprooting Anger. I would highly recommend it for anyone who recognizes anger in their hearts and wants to battle this sin. Robert Jones, Uprooting Anger. But in his book, he provides three distinguishing marks of righteous anger that I think are helpful. Three distinguishing marks that can help us evaluate our own anger to see if it's sinful or to see if it's righteous. And it's either one or the other, of course. But his three categories are this. Number one, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Actual sin. Righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Number two, righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom, on God's rights and God's concerns. And by contrast, it doesn't focus on ourselves. It focuses on God. Righteous anger is focused on God and his kingdom. And number three, righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. That perhaps is the most indicting of all. Righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. So yes, we'd say in life there are things that we should be angry about. It's appropriate and right for us to be angry about the heinous evil that we see in the world. We should be angered about the evils of, say, abortion, the murdering of unborn children. That should make us angry in our hearts. We should be angered by the transgender cult that's taking over America. We should be angered by the degradation of our society, the moral decline at large. Those things should bother us. So yes, there's such a thing as righteous anger, but I'm of the opinion that we should never lose sight of James 1:20 when we're enraged about some moral evil, and that is the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We should always be extremely critical of our own anger to make sure we're not justifying sinful anger by believing it to be righteous anger. We should always be evaluating if our anger is righteous and if it's expressed in godly ways. And this morning in the Gospel of Mark, we come to a passage in which sinful anger and righteous anger are demonstrated both in their extremes. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see this. I'll invite you to turn there with me, Mark chapter 3, as we make our way to our text. This is one of the rare places or rare occasions accorded in the Gospels where our Lord is angry, where Jesus is angry, and of course, he expresses his anger in a perfectly righteous way. And he's not the only one who's angry in this passage. The Pharisees are also angry, and Jesus is angered by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are angered at Jesus. One experiences righteous anger, the other group experiences a Cain-like, murderous, sinful anger. So this is the passage that we come to this morning in Mark chapter 3, and it provides us an opportunity to consider anger, both its righteous and sinful versions, and to learn from it. But I have to acknowledge that there's a lot going on in this passage. There's more key themes to consider here than just anger. Indeed, there's other themes that might even be more important to consider. Jesus confronts the false religion of the Pharisees in this passage, and he does so again on the Sabbath. And that is the context from which this story arises and where that provides a context for the anger to occur. So there's a lot for us to take note of here in this passage. So again, look with me at Mark chapter 3, just to review some of the things that have gone on, beginning with the healing of the paralytic man, which we saw in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Since then, to the passage we come to this morning, there's five separate incidents where Jesus is in conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus first offended the scribes by forgiving a man and then healing him. And then Jesus offended the Pharisees because he was dining with sinners. The Pharisees are then offended again when Jesus' disciples do not fast. And finally, they're offended for a fourth time by Jesus' disciples as they carelessly disregarded the Pharisees' Sabbath regulations. Again, they were plucking heads of grain as they walked through the fields. And then beginning in Mark chapter 3, in this incident that we'll consider this morning, they're offended for a fifth time, and they become so offended that they're convinced they must kill Jesus. And in this fifth and final conflict of the series, the Pharisees are once again put off by Jesus' blatant disregard for their Sabbath regulations. And so follow along as we look at our passage. I'll read it, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, or excuse me, 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Look at it with me. "And he entered into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." So because of the Pharisees' response here in verse 6, we would be correct to infer that the Pharisees were angry. And what is implied here in Mark is made clear in the Gospel of Luke. After Jesus' healing of this man's hand, Luke chapter 6, verse 11 records, "But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do with Jesus." So Mark makes it clear that they were looking to destroy Jesus. Luke adds that they were filled with rage. Clearly, they could not tolerate Jesus any longer. They needed to silence him. And so they consult with this group called the Herodians. That's again in verse 6. The Herodians, we don't know too much about them. Generally, it's assumed that they were sort of an unlikely ally for the Pharisees. Quite simply, the Herodians were supporters of Herod. They were pro-Herod Jewish aristocrats. Herod was the Roman tetrarch, or the king-like figure who ruled over Israel. In light of the entirety of the Roman Empire, Herod was simply a puppet king over Israel. He had a very localized and very limited authority over Israel. that we know that there was actually a dynasty of Herodian kings. Herod the Great being perhaps the most historically significant, but in Jesus' day, the ruling Herod was Antipas. That was his name. And it was Antipas who would eventually murder John the Baptist. And the Pharisees and the Herodians were allied together in this threat that was Jesus Christ and his mission. Both groups desired to really maintain a status quo in Israel. From a religious perspective, the Pharisees were in power, and they were the dominant religious sect of Judaism in the day of Christ. From a political perspective, Herod and his followers were in power. And so the thought of a Jewish Messiah coming to reign over Israel would not have been a pleasant thought in the mind of the Herodians. And the Pharisees sought to maintain the status quo over their religious authority, an authority that Jesus had now already significantly undermined. And so a bond is here forged in verse 6 between these two groups that could have easily earlier been considered enemies at one time or before the coming of Christ. But let us just consider for a moment the setting of this account, the setting. And we find it in verses 1 and 2. Just look at them again, those verses. When they entered into the synagogue, a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. So in chapter 2, it ended with a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees on the Sabbath. According to Luke, this second Sabbath conflict occurred on another Sabbath day. That's Luke 6:6. So this wasn't the same exact Sabbath day as the previous account of chapter 2. Also, according to Luke, Jesus was once again teaching in the synagogue, which makes sense, of course. That's why Jesus was there. He was there to teach. Jesus' priority was teaching and preaching. We saw this back in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Most likely, this was the same synagogue that Jesus was in as the one he was in earlier, the synagogue in Capernaum, where he demonstrated his power over a demon to cast it out. And so the citizens of Capernaum would have been well aware of Jesus' power to heal. Everyone would have been watching Jesus closely by this time. Now, the expectation would have been in the synagogue for another display of his power. And the Pharisees were especially watching him. And this is because there was a man in the synagogue on this day who had a withered hand. A withered meaning that his hand was in some way paralyzed. Based upon the type of participle used here, the indication is that this was something that happened during the man's life. He wasn't born with this condition. There must have been some accident or some prolonged disease that had caused this paralysis in his hand. It would have been something maybe like polio or some other disease, perhaps a complication from a stroke. But the man's presence in the synagogue on this day seems unusual. Again, Jesus had been in this synagogue before, and never before had this man's presence created such an opportunity. As was typical, the synagogue meeting was on the Sabbath. But on this Sabbath, with this man in attendance, the Pharisees are watching Jesus closely. In fact, according to Matthew's description of this count, they were the ones to first bring up this man to Jesus. They wanted to know if Jesus would heal this man, and in so doing, violate their Sabbath regulations. One actually wonders if the Pharisees had specifically planted this man in the synagogue to trap Jesus on this day. But by this point in Jesus' ministry, they all knew Jesus had the ability to heal. And they had learned by the mere sight of some suffering, human suffering, typically Jesus would respond by healing. But according to the Pharisees and their Sabbath regulations, to perform such a healing work on the Sabbath was forbidden. It was unlawful. It was sinful in their minds. You see, in ancient rabbinical writings, although healing was never specified on the list in the Mishnah of actions or acts that were forbidden on the Sabbath, It was an assumption that healing was something that was forbidden. We know this according as we read in the Mishnah, which again was written around 200 AD. It states this, quote, "With regard to one who suffers pain in his throat, one may place medicine inside his mouth on the Sabbath, although administering a remedy is prohibited." So understand, that's what you could do. You could drop some medicine in someone's mouth, but if it was a cure, if it was a remedy, it could not be done. A little bit of a pain reliever, that's fine. But anything beyond that, not on the Sabbath. Wait the next day. Wait for the next day, you can do it. Wait for the sun to go down, and then you can administer your remedy. This document, the Mishnah, goes on to explain that only in cases where a person's life was in jeopardy, only then was it acceptable to administer remedies. And this, again, would have been the prevailing thought of Jesus' day. This would have been the typical non-controversial mindset of the Pharisees during Jesus' day. This man with the withered hand was not in a life-threatening condition. In fact, he was quite stable. And in their minds, the proper, indeed righteous protocol would have been to wait to heal the man when the sun had set and the Sabbath had ended. So that is the setting of this scenario in this Capernaum synagogue. The Pharisees were sort of watching, waiting in the wings, ready to accuse Jesus of malicious intentions. They were ready to bring legal charges against Jesus before the Sanhedrin. One commentator called these Pharisees ecclesiastical bloodhounds. I think that's appropriate. They were just on the hunt to catch Jesus in some sin. And so the setting of the story here provided in verses 1 and 2 gives way to the building tension that we see in verses 3 and 4. And I'll call this section the test. The Pharisees had thought that this was the perfect scenario to test Christ, to trap him. But ultimately, we might say Jesus was testing them. Jesus was exposing the Pharisees. So in verse 3, look at what Jesus says there. Look at verse 3. "And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.'" In Luke's gospel account, Luke makes it clear that Jesus knew the thoughts that were going through their mind. He knew their critical thinking about him. And so Jesus then goes about to expose this. So Jesus here, not one to avoid an opportunity or turn away from an opportunity, invites the man to come forward to confront the false religion of the Pharisees. And the language actually reads, not come forward so much as come to the midst, come to the middle. Jesus was not inviting this man to come to his side per se, but rather was inviting him to come into the middle of the floor where everyone could see him. Step into the middle where everyone had a clear view of this man and his withered hand. You see, Jesus had no need to operate in the darkness here in secret. Jesus wanted to act openly before all the people in the synagogue. In fact, Jesus would seize this moment as an opportunity to make a display of the futility and short-sightedness of the Pharisees' contrived Sabbath regulations. And so by calling this man out into the center of the octagon, so to speak, Jesus is going to force the issue by giving a display of his healing power and also his status as the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus then asks a question. Look again at verse 4. "And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill?'" That's the question. And the obvious answer to this two-part question is really clear. Of course it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And of course it's not lawful to sin on the Sabbath. And of course it's lawful to save a life on the Sabbath. And of course it's not lawful to do evil or to kill on the Sabbath. It's never lawful to do evil. It's never lawful to kill. And Jesus' question implies that a failure to do good on the Sabbath is by consequence an act of evil. If Jesus would have refrained from doing good, it would have been an act of evil. To delay doing what is good is an act of evil. And so Jesus is essentially asking, Look, what is in harmony with the purpose of the Sabbath? Is it to do good or is it to do evil? After all, we saw last week in verse 27 of chapter 2 that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And therefore, the well-being of man takes precedence over the Sabbath. But this is not the way the Pharisees thought about the Sabbath at all. And so Jesus makes the point that it's really nonsense to think that by observing the Sabbath, that there would ever really be a prohibition against doing moral good. God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing to man. It was intended to provide rest and relief to mankind. And so for Jesus to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, to relieve his suffering was perfectly in keeping with God's design for the Sabbath from the beginning, which then implies that the Sabbath regulations and the restrictions that the Pharisees had created and their exacting definition of what qualified as work were out of step with God's design for the Sabbath altogether. God never intended for there to be such a scrupulous definition of work. God himself clearly never provided such a definition, such a restricting definition. God never intended the Sabbath to be this oppressive yoke for the people to bear, and yet that's what it had become because that's what the Pharisees had turned it into. They had made it so. And so, in reality, the Pharisees failed the test. They demonstrated their ignorance of God's heart and God's purposes, and so they hear, keep quiet. That's how the verse ends, verse 4. They kept silent. They would not speak. If they had answered Jesus' question, affirming that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then the obvious implication would have been that their regulations were defunct. And if they had answered in the negative and claimed that it was lawful to do harm or to do evil, then they would have been openly advocating for sin. And of course, they would not do that. Thus, this test exposed the futility of their position. And then this tension only crescendos in verses 5 and 6. So the setting then sets up the test, and the test leads to what I'm calling the division. Up until this point, the Pharisees had been carefully watching and analyzing Jesus. They were skeptical of him. They had already felt slighted by Jesus, but now their frustration with Christ would boil over. The division between Jesus and the Pharisees didn't begin here, but here it sort of goes public. The Pharisees and Jesus certainly will not be ministry partners. This account continues in verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So now imagine our Lord surveying the synagogue, surveying the room, taking note particularly of the Pharisees, these religious authorities, and as he looks upon them, he is angry. Righteous indignation in its purest humanly form. The Pharisees' blind allegiance to their rules that they had erected to protect the Sabbath had become an exhausting burden that missed God's purpose in the Sabbath altogether, and it angered our Lord. The text also adds that he was grieved at their hardness of heart. There's the reason behind our Lord's anger. The Pharisees were dense of heart. They loved their religious prowess. They loved their authority and their prestige more than they loved God. They loved being right. They loved to be in authority. And so they were so convinced that they were right that they could simply not see. They could not see what Jesus was teaching. They could not see the heart of God, and therefore they were blind. They were obstinate, and therefore they were resistant to God's will, resistant to the truth. And by the way, they were morally responsible. And thus, Christ had this mingling in his heart of grief and anger. Anger and grief. In his heart, there was an element of sympathy, of compassionate concern for these hard-hearted Pharisees. But in all of their arrogance and pride, they cut themselves off from the grace of God. And it grieved and angered our Lord. But note how Jesus responds. There's no tantrum here. He doesn't curse out the Pharisees. He doesn't cut them down with sarcasm. He calmly tells the man, "Stretch out your hand." This is what the man then in the center of the room does. He stretched it out, and with every eye fixed upon that withered hand, they watched his defective hand transform by the power of God. And the text says his hand was restored. Note that Jesus did not touch the man here. He used no external means in healing, as Jesus sometimes does. He didn't even issue a command to be healed. Jesus healed the man by doing no work at all, no physical action whatsoever. And so in a sense, Jesus is clearly not violating their commands, their Sabbath regulations. What could they accuse him of here? The healing did not even have an appearance of work to it. This was a supernatural act of healing, and another definitive proof of the deity of Jesus. He was no mere man. But none of this mattered clearly for the Pharisees. They could care less whether Jesus relieved a man from his suffering, or they could care less that this miracle just happened before their eyes. No, instead, on their part, they were incensed as they watched their religious rules negated and crossed, and they watched their religious prestige evaporate. And so look again at their reaction. We see in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Again, Luke here adds, they were filled with rage. The praise and the esteem that men that they so desired and so loved had now been undermined. They have been exposed. Previously, before Jesus had come to town, they were the lords of the Sabbath. They controlled the Sabbath. They dictated what was right and wrong. But now Christ has come, and he's the true Lord of the Sabbath. And so with their desires assaulted and their selfish lusts unfulfilled and their pleasures unmet, they were enraged to the point of joining with the Herodians to plot murder, to begin planning how they could take out this miracle worker. And here is a curious thing. Those who were so offended by Jesus' disregard of their invented Sabbath laws are now really trying to accuse him of a capital offense. They're going to seek to kill him. And we say, well, for what crime? Healing a man on the Sabbath? In time, that's what they would do. They will murder him. And in their hardness of heart, they'll be so blinded that they'll assume that they're actually serving God as they put a man to death. Their spiritual blindness has really reached a staggering proportion here. And their hardness of heart is just completely covered over, and it would only get harder from here. And how ironic that Jesus had asked them earlier, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? And in all their accusations in their heart against our Lord and their great disapproval of Jesus' compassionate act of mercy here, they failed to see how they themselves were the ones guilty of breaking the Sabbath or breaking God's law in general. They were plotting murder. Somehow they considered it to be righteous. They failed to see their own sin. They were the ones doing evil. They were the ones plotting murder on the Sabbath of all days. And so their hearts had become like granite. They were impermeable to the truth. And from this point on, again, their hearts are only going to grow harder as the truth from Jesus would harden their hearts. So once again, in Mark's gospel, we have another example of extremely religious, devout people who are utterly deceived. So in love with their own theological system and their own gross hypocrisy that it was just undetectable to themselves. They could not see it. They were offended and overtaken by a blind rage. And lest we make the same mistake as the Pharisees and assume that all of our anger is righteous when it often is not, we should always be suspect of our anger. And we should always be investigating and diagnosing our own anger. When we're angry, we should ask, what am I wanting that I'm not getting? Now, what is this unmet desire behind my anger? And we should always be reminding ourselves of James 1:20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And if we believe our anger is righteous, and it may very well be, we're never to let our righteous anger be expressed in ungodly ways. Righteous anger expresses itself in a righteous manner. If some injustice or injustice in the world provokes you to righteous anger and you're motivated to some action, let your actions and your words be Christ-like. And know that God will not excuse you for your sin. God sees it all and he'll hold you accountable for it. But beyond this issue of anger, I think there's another lesson that we see in this passage. And that is that Jesus was not afraid to confront false religion. He could have chosen to heal this man with a withered hand later that evening after the Sabbath had ended. But instead, he decided to head on confront the Pharisees. He called the man out of the shadows into the light of the center of the room under the spotlight. Jesus then intentionally crossed the Pharisees. And in so doing, he exposes them. He challenged them directly. And they needed to be challenged. They were purveyors of a false, damning religion. So they needed to be exposed. And their system was a works-based system of righteousness that promised heaven, but instead led to hell. And because false doctrine always leads people to hell, a false gospel always takes one to hell, Jesus needed to confront them and expose them. And I think that's an example for us. In Titus 1, verse 9, the elders of a local church have the twin responsibilities of exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. Some people don't like that. But that is the responsibility of shepherds. They're to teach the truth and to refute those who contradict, to call out and expose false doctrine as they protect the flock. But along with whenever we confront error in the society or in the church, we should not be surprised when persecution comes. That's what happened to Christ here. He confronted the error and persecution arose. They plotted to kill him. And that's what we should expect as well. Jesus promised this. Remind you of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 11 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." And Jesus says, "Because of me." We should expect that. That's how they treated our Lord. We should expect the very same thing. And so not only does this passage warn us about anger, not only does it teach us, give us an example that we should confront false religion, but there's one more implication from this passage that I believe we can't afford to miss, and that is what Jesus has just done to the Sabbath law. In Matthew's account of this passage, Jesus says the very words that are implied in Mark. Jesus said in Matthew 12:12, "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So Jesus defined the Sabbath as a day for doing moral good. And so not only is Jesus blatantly disregarding the ingenious definition of work fabricated by the scribes and Pharisees, but he's also establishing a broad paradigm for doing good on the Sabbath. Rather than being a day to focus on what cannot be done, Jesus established here a positive approach to the Sabbath. The focus should be on what can be done, what good that can be produced, what can be done in the purpose of serving the Lord or blessing others. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He made God-honoring Sabbath observance to be so elastic and so free and to contain so much latitude that almost any activity that is not sinful in and of itself could be acceptable on the Sabbath by Jesus' definition, as long as it's serving the purpose of moral good. And according to the standard that Jesus provides here, any righteous activity that is completed for the purpose of blessing others and serving others, and ultimately for the purpose of serving the Lord, is completely acceptable on the Sabbath. When Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, he meant that the Sabbath was subservient to man's welfare. And when Jesus said it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath and to save life on the Sabbath, I think he really blew the doors open on the Sabbath command. I don't think that Jesus was merely clarifying what the Sabbath was always intended to be in the Old Testament or for the Old Covenant people of God. I think as the Lord of the Sabbath, he was redefining and expanding the Sabbath. Today, the vast majority of Christians believe that that Sabbath of observance has changed between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. From the old to the new, it has changed. In the church age, we're not required to keep the Sabbath in the same way that was required of Old Testament Israel. Again, almost all Christians would agree with that. Christians may differ as to the extent of the change, but we all agree that it has changed. Just as an example of this, in Numbers 15, when the children of Israel caught a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath, apparently in blatant disregard for God's Sabbath command, they reached out to the Lord. They prayed to the Lord and sought his help. What should we do? And in Numbers 15, verse 35, Yahweh said, "Man, the man shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." That is what God said they should do for a man breaking the Sabbath in the book of Numbers. And my point is this. If someone were to be caught today gathering firewood on the Sabbath, and if they were able to consult with God directly, and if God were to speak from heaven to them, I do not believe he would require stoning for such an act. Indeed, I don't think he would even consider such an act to be sinful whatsoever. That's because we're under a new administration. We're under the new covenant. And so between the old and new covenant, God's economy for his people has changed. And this is because when Jesus came, he was ushering in this transition. Jesus was preparing his disciples for the inbreaking of the new covenant. And with it, the old covenant would become obsolete. That's the root word that the author of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 8:13. The old covenant becomes obsolete. The new wine of the new covenant was being initiated with Christ's blood. When Christ would die, the new covenant would be initiated. And the old wineskins of the old covenant would lose their value. We could say God's economy was changing. Israel as a nation would soon be set aside in unbelief for their rejection of the Messiah, and the church age would begin. As Ephesians says, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile would be torn down. Circumcision would lose its value. Dietary laws would soon be negated. And most relevant for this passage, faithful Sabbath observance was changing. The paradigm was shifting, and righteous Jews needed to shift with it. And yet this was just too much for the Pharisees. They were too entrapped in their old system, too entrenched in their own man-made traditions, too enamored with their corrupted false version of Judaism. And so this passage presents to us the new elasticity to Sabbath observance, an elasticity that will be increasingly stretched as the new covenant is initiated with the death of Christ. The Sabbath as a topic is quite large. It encompasses both Old and New Testaments, Old and New Covenants. And we've touched on these issues the last 2 weeks. But next week, I'd like to take a break from Mark and do our best to understand God's entire purpose for the Sabbath and how we are to relate to it today, how we are to think about it. So that's our plan for next week. We're going to bring this all together, sum it up, and think about the Sabbath together, taking a break from Mark, and to just consider this topic as a whole. I believe it'll be profitable for us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Christ's compassion. We thank you for Christ's emotion, the anger, the grief he experienced in his heart. at this hardness of heart that was in the Pharisees. Lord, we know that hardness of heart, we see it in those in our lives today. We see those who are just vehemently opposed to Christ. We see it those who just simply will not hear, those who think they're good enough, those who are maybe even think they're following Christ or some version of him, and therefore have just been sort of inoculated by a false gospel. And we see, sadly, how the truth often only hardens their heart. They turn from it and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we ask, one, that would not be true of us. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be fertile and ripe soil for the gospel, that as we consider the word of God, that we would always be humble before it, always letting the word of God convict us and confront us for our sin. May we be eager to repent, eager to confess that we are not perfect, that we have not arrived. And then secondly, I ask, help us as we as a church evangelize and seek to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd prepare the ground for us so that when we go out and preach Christ, the gospel, the seed of the gospel would fall on fertile soil, and that you would build your church through the efforts of our feeble preaching, our weak and sometimes confusing and sometimes stammering preaching, that you would see sinners converted to Christ. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the gospel of Mark. Thank you for the truth of the Sabbath and Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. I pray as we continue to meditate on this subject that you would bless it and use it to sanctify us, to think more rightly about the world as you have created it and the word of God as you've given it to us. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.